All right. We begin tonight, finally, the book of Acts. And as I said with the Sermon on the Mount, I'm not overly concerned with the time factor. I don't know how long it'll take us to go through the book of Acts. It's usually a long study. And that's okay with me as long as we don't have any, as a teacher, as long as I don't have any time restraints, then I don't worry about it too much. Sometimes you're in a situation where you have to finish something within a quarter or whatever. But so far as I know, we don't have such restraints here. So we'll take our time going through the book of Acts. And there's always two things that I want to accomplish when we study any book of the Bible. Number one, we of course want to learn the book. So I hope as we travel through this, many of you are very familiar with the book of Acts, and hopefully we can refresh your memory on certain things and learn the book the best that we can. And then number two, we always want to try to glean from any study the practical applications of the book. And of course, that's very important when it comes down to studying the Bible. If there's no practical application for us, then it becomes nothing more than an intellectual exercise, and that's not good enough. We need to live by the Bible. So we want to learn the book of Acts, and this is again true with any study that we go through, but also we want to see what kind of life lessons we can learn and what kind of practical principles that we can glean so that we can make application. And so a lot of times as we travel through the book of Acts, then you'll find that I'll go on an aside, and it won't be directly related to the particular context that we're dealing with. If I feel like it's a practical point that needs to be brought out, then we'll go that direction. But I'll always find my way back to the text. And we want to make sure that we examine each text and that we get a good understanding of the book of Acts. But again, the life principles are very important as well. So we want to do that. So what all that means is it won't be a quick study. But as long as we're studying the Bible, I don't have any problem with that at all. And so a lot of great things to deal with regard to the book of Acts. Now, we're not going to look very much here. If you look at your syllabus, the first couple of pages, this is just for your information, nothing deep or anything. The title of the book and what it has been called through the years and through the centuries. The purpose of the book's hard to really ascertain what the purpose is, because the book of Acts is so broad and deals with a variety of very important things from the history of the early church. And of course, as in the title, the Acts of some of the apostles, that's, as you might know, a little bit misleading, because the book of Acts really doesn't deal with the Acts of the apostles. Very little. It deals significantly with Paul and some with Peter. But then it only deals with James a little bit, John's, but that's it. Man, we don't even hear of the other apostles. So it's not really Acts of the Apostles. And so just the term Acts is probably as good as anything, but it's hard to determine the purpose because it is so comprehensive in nature. The author, of course, is Luke. As you know, so far as I know, there hasn't been any real dispute. Maybe some liberal scholars perhaps would dispute it. They try to dispute almost anything. But there's not too much dispute among scholars with the fact that Luke is not only the author, but he's qualified, of course, to be the author of the book of Acts. We know he was a companion of Paul, he was with Paul at some very important and crucial periods of time. And that's reflected even within the text of Acts, because it will often, the narrative will turn from they to we, that sort of thing. And so we know that he was qualified. Of course, we also understand that he wrote by inspiration. That's the most important thing. So certainly he was qualified. And so those are the kind of things that you can read that. It'll just take you a couple minutes to read through those first few pages. You can do that if you haven't already. If you have read through it, if you look down there at the date of Acts, don't forget these syllabus are man-made, and so there's man-made mistakes. If you find Romans chapter 28, just let me know. And that was supposed to be Acts 28. So I probably figure that out. All right, let's just get into it a little bit here tonight. First of all, when we think about Christ, did Christ finish the work that he came to do? Yes, he did. Kind of. He finished the work of redemption. He came, of course, to seek and save the lost, but that work really is ongoing, isn't it? Now, in order to accomplish that, he had to become the propitiation for our sins, and he became that. Look over at John chapter 17. Some of you said yes, and that would be right with regard to redemption and becoming that propitiation. As he was praying to the Father, of course, in John chapter 17, notice verse 4, it says, I glorify you on earth, having accomplished the work which you have given me to do. So he did accomplish that. And, of course, that was a little anticipatory there because he hadn't died as of yet. But he realized that at this late stage in his ministry that he had accomplished what God wanted him, what his Father wanted him to accomplish. And shortly he would, of course, die on the cross and become the Lamb of God, become that propitiation. And so, yes, his work was finished. Even on the cross, just before he died, what did he say? It is finished. And so he did. But we, again, the idea of the work of Christ and what he came to do, he came to seek and save that which was lost. And while he accomplished the redemption part of it, for folks to really be saved in actuality, the gospel would have to go out and be preached, and people would have to hear it and obey it. Romans 10 and at verse 17, faith cometh by what? By hearing, and by hearing the word of God. And so we realize that's really God's scheme of redemption, not only the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, which he would accomplish and did accomplish and finish on the cross, but then the proclamation of the gospel. That would have to go out. And that is the work of Christ. And Christ continues that work. He certainly did in the first century through his earthen vessels, the apostles. He continues it today, even in the spreading of the gospel of Christ and the evangelistic work that we're to do. But the book of Acts then picks up, we might call it the heavenly work of Christ. He did his work here on earth, and that was concluded with his death on the cross. But now he's working from heaven through, again, his inspired apostles. And that's sort of an ongoing situation. But now, the problem was during the first century, you remember, that the apostles weren't really ready to do any preaching. It's interesting as you look at the personal ministry of Christ, how many times that Jesus told his apostles not to tell anyone he was the Christ. And we have example of Jesus doing that with regard to people that he healed and that sort of thing. But even the apostles, he told them on different occasions, don't tell anyone I'm the Christ. For example, look over at Matthew chapter 16. You remember the great, that confession that Peter made, that thou art the Christ. He was asking, who do men say that I am? And all kind of responses was coming. And Peter, of course, gave the appropriate response that he's the Christ, the Son of the living God. Matthew chapter 16, beginning at verse 13, all in that context is where that's all happens. But at verse 20, it says, and he warned the disciples that they should tell no one that he was the Christ. And then flip over to chapter 17 of the book of Matthew, and notice this is the transfiguration, which we've all read many times before. And those who were a part of what some call his inner circle, Peter, James, and John, they, of course, are there for the transfiguration. And Jesus appears with Moses and Elijah. And again, all of that you're familiar with. And if you start at verse 6, it says, when the disciples heard this, they fell face down to the ground and were terrified. And Jesus came to them and touched them and said, get up and do not be afraid. And lifting up their eyes, they saw no one except Jesus himself alone. And they were coming down from the mountain, and Jesus commanded them, saying, tell the vision to no one until the Son of Man has been risen from the dead. And you get out your own reference book and look at how many times Jesus said that. And sometimes it wasn't directly to the apostles, but on a few occasions it was. He told them, don't tell anyone, I'm the Christ. And yet, as we just said, this is a part of the overall work of Christ. We might call it the secondary work of Christ after he died was that the gospel is spread abroad. Well, why in the world didn't he want them to tell anyone that he was the Christ? There might be more than one reason for that. But one reason is they simply weren't ready for that. They weren't in position to really testify that he is the Christ and to bear witness of him because they were too weak. You go back through the Gospels and see how many times that Jesus says directly and specifically to the apostles, O thou of little faith. They were just weak. On one occasion, he made the comparison. In one part, I think it is Matthew chapter 8, he refers to the man who was a centurion and wanted his servant to be healed. At the end, Jesus says, I've not seen such great faith. And later on in the same chapter, in talking to the apostles, he said, you have weak faith, little faith. And we see that when after Jesus walked on water and got back into the boat, and he said to the apostles, O thou of little faith. And so they weren't strong enough. They weren't ready. And not only that, but as we look at the overall thing, we find that the apostles didn't even at that stage understand the nature of the kingdom. They not only did they think it was physical, but they also were fighting amongst themselves of who should sit at the right hand of Jesus, who could have the most power. They just had all kind of problems. And even as you draw closer to the crucifixion of Christ, they all forsook him, didn't they? And that was prophesied that would happen. Jesus warned them before it happened that they would leave him alone. And they did that very thing. Fact of the matter is, they were weak. They had some growing to do. They were just men and they were learning. And during the course of his ministry, they really couldn't deal with all of the responsibility involved in telling people about Christ and who he was. But after his ascension, the time is drawing near when they're going to take the torch, so to speak, from Christ, and they're going to have to do what Jesus wants them to do and start spreading the gospel to the lost. And so look over at Luke chapter 24, and you begin to read just a little bit of this. He begins to prepare them for doing that very thing. That was, of course, the reason why he called them and chose them to be his apostles, because they would be his ambassadors. What is an ambassador, by the way? A representative. And that's what they would be. They would speak in his stead. And so he's preparing them for that. Now, there was something else. They have done, some growing during the months and years, but there is something else that they absolutely had to have in order to be the kind of witnesses that Jesus needed them to be. And not only did these have to naturally grow and become stronger, but there was something that they were missing that they could not do the job without. What was that? The Holy Spirit. And so in Luke chapter 24, then, at verse 44, it says, and now he said to them, these are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all of the things which are written about me in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms must be fulfilled. And then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. And he said to them, thus it was written, and that the Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead the third day, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. That's very important, isn't it? That's where it would all begin. And it would be proclaimed by who? By the apostles. By these ones that he kept saying, you're weak in faith. By these ones who didn't even understand the nature of the kingdom. by these ones that had a lot of growing to do. He's now telling them that they're going to be proclaiming the gospel of Christ. And verse 46, he said to them that thus it is written, and the Christ would suffer and would rise again from the dead the third day. And verse 48, I'm sorry. And you are to be witnesses of these things. And behold, I am sending forth the promise of my Father upon you, but you are to stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high. And then the book of Luke, of course, closes with that, a brief reference to the ascension of Christ. But where Luke closes, this is exactly where the book of Acts then begins. And a little overlap, because in Acts chapter 1, I don't know if we'll get to it tonight, but no doubt the first part of next week, if we don't, we get to the ascension, don't we? Well, that's where the text in Luke is ending. And so Luke and Acts go together, don't they? It's really one book, two volumes, and written to the same, addressed to the same person. And obviously you can see the connection, because again, where Luke ends, this is where Acts picks up. And so let's go over to the book of Acts then, and let's just begin into the text, beginning with verse 1. of Acts chapter 1. The first account I composed. Now, what is that? The first account that I composed. What did he compose? The book of Luke. Volume 1 is the book of Luke. And so that's what he's referring to. Theophilus, about all that Jesus began to do and teach. And just a quick aside right there, it's impressive that first of all, what is recorded in the book of Luke is the beginning of what Christ wanted to accomplish. That's why we said that was all, it's kind of a two-stage situation. The book of Luke, of course, tells about the birth of Christ and on through his ministry and his death and all of that. But now Acts is going to pick up there at volume 2 of all of this. But what he began both to do and teach. And if you're going to be effective, there has to be doing, but there has to be teaching, but there has to be the doing as well. If you're going to be a Christian or a Christian, if you're going to follow in the steps of Christ, you have to both do and teach. It's not enough to teach, is it? You have to be a doer. And that certainly was Jesus during the course of his ministry. He did a lot of talking, but he did a lot of doing as well. But notice it's addressed to this Theophilus. Who in the world is Theophilus? All right, he's a Greek. What else do we know about him? That's about what we know of him, isn't it? he is referred to as most excellent, as we say, and that's important only because it tells us it was probably a real person. There's little doubt of that. Some people think the word Theophilus means lover of God or friend of God. And so a lot of people think that these two epistles, Luke and Acts, was just written to all who were friends of God. But the fact that in Luke he's referred to as most excellent sort of removes that kind of theory. Because only three times in all the New Testament is someone addressed as most excellent, and it's always referring to a real person. We see it with regard to Felix, the Roman governor, and then with his replacement, Festus. Both of them are referred to as most excellent Felix, most excellent Festus. And so usually that kind of language, even in extra-biblical material, that kind of language is reserved, first of all, for real people, but those who are in some kind of position of authority. And so we would conclude that this was a real person to whom Luke was writing, and that he was someone that had some authority. But that's as far as we can go with who he is. We don't know any more, really, than that, other than that he was a Greek. That was a very familiar name from the 3rd century B.C. on. It was a popular name. But that's about all we know. So he's writing to this individual, whoever he is, about all that Jesus began to do and teach, until the day he was taken up to heaven. After that, he had, by the Holy Spirit, given orders to the apostles whom he had chosen. And so now we start getting in a little bit into the ascension and all of that. That will be developed as we go on here. But some interesting things here. He has given orders to the apostles. We'll get back to that in just a second. But he says whom he has chosen. But how did he do it? By what? By the Holy Spirit. And that's sort of interesting. And I don't know that I understand everything involved in that. That we understand that Jesus, of course, here on earth was in that role of Redeemer. And that in this scheme of redemption that God set forth, Jesus entered into a submissive role. And so even during his ministry here on earth, he, of course, received the Holy Spirit. I don't know how all of that works and to what extent the relationship was with regard to the Holy Spirit and Jesus. I just know what the Bible says. It says that he was anointed with the Holy Spirit, Acts 10 at verse 38. It says he was full of the Holy Spirit, Luke 4 at verse 1, even that he had the Spirit without measure, John chapter 3, I think it is, about verse 34. And so he had and received the Spirit. And so now, as we're not surprised to read this, that even as he gives some commands, some orders to the apostles, that he does so by the Holy Spirit. But what about these orders that he sets forth? What's the order that he gave them? Or the King James says commandments. He gave them commandments. What were they? Okay, go to all the world. It's basically the Great Commission is what this is referring to. And let's flip back over to the book of Matthew. And there may have been, he was with them, as we'll see, for 40 days. There may have been other things involved, but mostly the commandments that's under consideration here is the Great Commission. And there's three parts of this Great Commission, three things or commandments or orders that he gave them within this Great Commission. At verse 18, it says, "And Jesus came up and he spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and in earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations." So that's number one. They were to go. They were to be active and make disciples. What's a disciple, by the way? A follower of Christ. Someone who's learning of Christ. They were to go out and make disciples, a very important part. Basically, what you have in the Great Commission is, or what you have in the book of Acts, is the carrying out of the Great Commission. You see, in fact, all three things that you see in this Great Commission, you see being fulfilled in the book of Acts. You have them going out and making disciples. And that's really, I said earlier, that it's hard to pinpoint what the purpose of the book of Acts was, and Luke didn't say, and so we don't know. But one of the things that we see over and over again in the book of Acts is conversions. Again, the gospel of Christ being spread abroad. We'll see in Acts chapter 2, 3,000 souls being converted. In Acts chapter 3, we'll see again, some more individuals obeying the gospel of Christ. Acts chapter 5, a multitude of people. Chapter 4, rather. And chapter 6, we see a bunch of folks believing and so being converted. And as you go forward, you just see over and over again people being converted to Christ. Acts chapter 8, who was converted? All the city of Samaria, many men and women being were baptized. And then later on in Acts chapter 8, who was converted? The Ethiopian eunuch. In Acts chapter 9, who was converted? Saul. Great conversion there. The great antagonist of the church, he is converted. He becomes a Christian. In Acts chapter 10, who's converted? Cornelius. Acts chapter 16. So you see, over and over again, we read of conversions. And all of these, that's because the Word of God is going out, being spread abroad. They're going out and making disciples. And then the second thing in this Great Commission that is very, very relevant to us, very important, continues to be, is that they went out and made disciples, and then what did he tell them to do? Baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. How can anyone believe or conclude that baptism isn't absolutely essential when it is a part of the great commission that Jesus gave to his apostles? You go out and you make disciples, you baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. That's extremely important. When you start to think of the importance of baptism, all you have to know is what it does. Flip over to Romans chapter 6 just for a moment. This has become one of my favorite passages on the importance of baptism. By the way, as you're turning over there, let me give you a little heads up of what we're going to do. Sunday, I'm going to preach a series of lessons starting Sunday. And the reason why I bring this up is because over the past, next 5 weeks, the series of lessons is going to be 5 lessons long. It'll be a great time for you to bring anybody you know who's not a Christian, family member, maybe friends who are outside the body of Christ. The series of lessons is entitled Things We Don't Believe. And there's a lot of things people think we believe in local churches of Christ that we don't believe at all. And they're geared towards very fundamental, important doctrinal things. And so very important. It's always a good thing to bring your friends and invite people to come. But if you can possibly get anyone you know, or you've been working on someone who's not a Christian, you can get them out in the next 5 weeks or even one or two of those weeks. We're going to be dealing with some misconceptions that people have about us. And one of them, the first one, is going to relate to baptism a little bit and what people think we believe about baptism that we really don't believe. But Romans chapter 6, and beginning at verse 3, it says, "Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in the newness of life." Now, if you look closely at that, you see how important baptism is. We're baptized into his death. Why? So that we can walk in the newness of life. I don't know how in the world anyone would ever get around that argument there that Paul sets forth in Romans chapter 6. You're baptized so that, the ESV says, in order that we might walk in the newness of life. A person cannot walk in the newness of life without being baptized. And if you're really familiar with the Bible teaches about God's plan of salvation, why would you think that is true? Why can't you walk in the newness of life without being baptized? Because you have to, that's right, the old man has to die. That old man has to die. Before you're baptized, that sin is still all of, you're still that old man. And so there has to be that death to sin, and the Bible teaches that that happens in baptism. We're baptized into his death in order that we can walk in the newness of life. Well, we could look at passage after passage that talks about baptism. None of it surprises us because going back to the Great Commission, he said to the apostles, you go out and make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. By the way, you have the Godhead right there in Matthew chapter 20, chapter 28, don't you? And when he says baptize people in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, what does he mean by that? In the name of? By their authority. You mean there's no baptismal formula? No such thing, is there? Baptizing someone in the name of God, in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, by the authority of deity, has nothing whatsoever to do with what you say when you baptize someone. I could baptize someone scripturally without saying a word, and just putting them down in the water. But of course, our oneness associates, they think, no, you have to, in their case, they think you have to say in the name of Jesus because they think there's some kind of formula. There's not. You have to baptize by the authority of Jesus Christ. One passage that might help you with that as you turn back over to Acts chapter 1 is Colossians 3 at verse 17. You're all familiar with that. But Paul said, do everything in what? in the name of Jesus. Whatever you do, in word or deed, you do everything in the name of Jesus. Does everybody here believe that? You have to do everything in the name of Jesus? So I suppose you just walk around and everything you do, you say, in the name of Jesus, in the name of Jesus, in the name of Jesus. You don't do that, do you? Because in the name of isn't talking about what you say, it's talking about what you do. And so with regard to baptism, the Great Commission, we realize that that he is telling us what to do. He's telling them what to teach. But after they go out, make disciples and baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, what's the third thing they have to do? That's exactly right. Teach them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. Now, all of those things, of course, we see playing out in the book of Acts. As we travel through the book of Acts, we'll see them going out and making disciples. We'll see the Christians being taught, and all of that is carried out in the book of Acts. So he gives them commandments. He gives them orders. He orders them, those whom he had chosen. To these he also presented himself alive after his suffering. This is verse 3 of Acts 1 now. By many convincing proofs. That's referring to his appearing to them. He goes on to say, appearing to them over a period of 40 days and speaking of the things concerning the kingdom of God. Now, what's the kingdom of God? It's the church. There are a lot of people who deny that. Now, let's pretend that I'm a dispensationalist, and they'll tell you, no, one of the things that make them who they are is that they see a distinction between the kingdom and the church. And so how do you go about proving? They say, no, you can't. The kingdom never refers to the church. The church never refers to the kingdom. In fact, to them, the church was plan B. Jesus came to set up the kingdom, but he couldn't do it. And so he fills the gap by bringing forth the church. They'll even go so far as to tell you, you never read of the church in prophecy. It's never even mentioned in the Bible until it was established, because really, God didn't intend to establish it. Now, there's premillennialism is a pretty popular doctrine, isn't it? There are probably in the religious world more premillennialists than not. So you're going to run into then those who are premillennialist and who believe that. And so you say the church is the kingdom here is the church. I heard a few of you say that. Prove it. How do you know that? Huh? Okay, and Matthew, go ahead. Okay, very good. Yes, that will prove to you that the kingdom is here, right? How can you be in something that doesn't exist? Unless there's some awful old people who are walking around here, we know that the kingdom is here. And so, but how else can you prove that the kingdom is the church? All right, great. Matthew chapter 16, verse 18 and 19. You have those words used interchangeably. You remember first he talks about establishing the church, and then in the very next verse he tells Peter, I'll give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. So if he's talking about two institutions there, the kingdom and the church, that would have been very confusing to anybody listening to him. He uses those terms interchangeably. Just give you quickly before the bell rings, just we know one way, you enter into the kingdom and the church the same way, don't you? Through obedience to the gospel. Romans 1 at verse 16, you obey the gospel, you'll be saved. When you're saved, you're added to the church. Acts 2 at verse 47, it happens simultaneously. But also, when you obey the gospel, according to Mark 1 at verse 15, then you become a part of the kingdom. That's what's implied, at least, in that statement from Jesus there. So when you obey the gospel, you become a citizen in the kingdom. You also become a member of the church. That shows they're one in the same thing. Also, you can find the Lord's table in both the kingdom and the church. You remember that? Luke chapter 22, verses 29 and 30. The Lord's table would be in the kingdom. But 1 Corinthians 11 shows us verses 23 through 29 that it would be in the church. Now, are there two different Lord tables? No, just one. Just one. It's in the kingdom. It's in the church. Why? Because the church is the kingdom and the kingdom is the church. So getting back to all of this then in Acts chapter 1 then, we find that during this 40 period of time, Jesus was speaking of the things concerning the kingdom of God, or he was telling them about what? The church. The church. He was teaching them about the church. And he gathered them together and he commanded them to not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise that the Father had promised, which he said, you heard from me. Now, what was that promise? We could read it hit just right here, but what was that promise? Power from on high, which would be what? The baptism of the Holy Spirit. Now, one of the things, quickly, as you read through this, it's always good. You've heard preachers do this many times, I'm sure, but when you read through it, most people would tell you that Holy Spirit baptism is for every person who believes in Jesus. It's for all Christians. In fact, some who are of the Pentecostal persuasion would tell you, you can't even become a Christian without being baptized with the Holy Spirit. And at least without some kind of special outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Truth be told, that's Calvinism. That's not only Pentecostalism, that's Calvinism. They think you're born totally depraved and you don't have it within you, even the moral fiber to obey the gospel of Christ. You need to be zapped by the Holy Spirit. So they think this is for everybody. But right here in this context, if you look at it carefully, if you follow the pronouns, you find that this is a promise that is given to the apostles. Look at verse 2 again. That it says that until the day when he was taken up to heaven, after that he had by the Holy Spirit given orders to who? To the apostles. So simple English then, as you go through that, he's not going to keep using the term apostle over and over again. He's going to do what we all do, use pronouns. And so every time that there's a reference to a pronoun, the pronoun points back to what? Back to the apostles. Back to the noun. And so as you go through this very quickly, to these, who does the these refer to? It refers to the apostles. To these, he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many convincing proofs, appearing to who? To them. That's the apostles. That doesn't mean that they're the only ones he appeared to. We know from other passages he appeared to above 500 men at once in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. But in this context, he's dealing with the apostles. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days and speaking of the things concerning the kingdom of God. Gathering who? Them. Them who? The apostles. So you just follow this thing right through. Gather them together. He commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for what the Father had promised, which he said, you, that is again the apostles, have heard from me. So right in the beginning of the book of Acts, we know, particularly when we get to chapter 2, that a very important event is the apostles actually being baptized, the Holy Spirit falling upon them. Most people you know, most commentators you ever read, most scholars in the religious world will teach that was an outpouring of the Holy Spirit who fell on the 120. We've seen right here, just quickly and briefly tonight, that the promise was given to the apostles. Don't forget that. Because when we get to Acts chapter 2, we'll see that it was fulfilled with regard to the very people it was promised to. That's the apostles and the apostles only. And we'll see that as we go forward. So we'll pick up there at about verse 6 or so, 5 and 6, on next week. Appreciate your attention.